Okay, Luke chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. And may God bless his word to our hearts today. Taxes were high, wages were low. The cost of living was becoming too much for many people. The government was cruel and oppressive. Personal freedoms had been stripped away. Immorality was rampant. It might seem like modern-day Australia, mightn't it? Well, it is. But what we're talking about is the situation in Israel at the time of Christ's birth. Not too different to what we see around us in Australia today. And spiritually, Israel was in a low condition. There'd been 400 years of prophetic silence. Not a word from the Lord through the prophets. And the spiritual leaders were more concerned about their man-made customs than the worship of God, a low point in their spiritual history. And it was into this dark and depressed scene that God sent the most stupendous light that this world has ever seen. He sent this light into the darkness. Even greater light than when God first spake light into existence at the beginning of the creation, when he said, Let there be light. But this is even greater light. This is the light of the world. The Son of God entering into this world in human flesh as a baby born of a virgin. Now, we all know this story. The people in the world know this story, and it's a very familiar one. And one of the dangers is that we can become so familiar with it that we can lose the wonder and the amazement of what this story means to us. That's why it's important for us to carefully read and to study and to meditate upon the scriptural account of Christ's birth, in order that we may increase our love and wonder of it rather than diminish it. Someone might say, well, I know that story, but do you know this about it? Do you know this? Have you really thought about this word and this part of the account? There's always more to learn. No matter how many times we read it, there's more light that God can shine from the scriptures into our hearts. Now, one of the fascinating parts of the story of Christ's birth relates to the people that God revealed the birth of Christ to. In Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 2, we have the wise men from the east, and we're all familiar with them, and they brought their gifts, and they beheld the infant Lord Jesus. Well, here in Luke's gospel, we have the shepherds. And so it's really these two groups of people, the wise men and the shepherds. And you think about those two groups of people, the contrast between them could not be greater. On the one side, you have these wise men, they're wealthy. You think of the cost of their gifts that they brought. Wealthy people. But the shepherds, they're just poor, humble shepherds. The wise men, well, they're wise. They're learned people. But these men are shepherds. They're unlearned. They're not highly educated. The wise men were Gentiles. But here's the shepherds, they're Jews. And I think it's very instructive. God does this for a reason. We see that the gospel and the good news and the glad tidings of great joy is to what? To all people. It's not just to the wealthy and the learned and the Gentiles, it's also to the humble and the poor and the unlearned and the Jews. You see, it's to all people. And God does that for a reason. But even as there's many contrasts between those two groups, there's many similarities between the wise men and the shepherds. They were both given light and directed to the infant Son of God. They both responded and followed the instructions God gave them. And they both came to Christ and worshipped him. And then they both went home again, changed by the whole experience. But today we're going to consider the shepherds, these lowly men who were selected by God to bestow this blessing of being the first hearers of the good news of Jesus' birth. And as we read this, we need to see ourselves in these shepherds. You think, how can I see myself in them? We're separated by time, nearly 2,000 years. Or over 2,000 years. We're separated by geography. They're on the other side of the world. We're separated by culture. We're separated by occupation. How could we see ourselves in these Jewish shepherds? Well, we're not so different. As they heard the glad tidings of great joy, so do we. And as they responded, so must we. And so we're going to look at these shepherds in six different ways. We're going to look at their occupation, their revelation, their communication, their investigation, their proclamation, and then their adoration. So let's consider firstly in verse 8, their occupation. Their occupation. Well, they were obviously shepherds, and they're in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Where are they? In the same country, so in the region of Bethlehem. Now, shepherds were lowly regarded in those days among the Jews. And that shouldn't have been the case. When you look at Israel's history, you think of some of the great men, the great patriarchs and prophets who were shepherds. You could think of right back to Abel. Abel was a shepherd. Abraham, Job, Moses, Jacob, David, and Amos, the prophet. You see, these great men, they were shepherds. And yet still it was that they were held in low regard in Jewish society in these times. The rabbis regarded shepherds as dishonest and prone to violating Jewish law. Philo, who was a Jewish sage in Egypt and a contemporary of Jesus, he wrote that shepherds are held to be mean and inglorious. Matthew Henry writes that shepherds were outcasts in Israel. Their work not only made them ceremonially unclean, but it kept them away from the temple for weeks at a time, so that they could not be made clean. And so they often would have to work even through the Sabbath. I mean, the sheep still needed to be watched and cared for. And of course, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, who were very legalistic, they held them in low regard for these things. They despised them. So that's where they fit in the social structure of that day. But these shepherds particularly appear to be godly men. And we see that in different ways. You see their response to the whole message of the angel, but also in the fact of where they were shepherding their sheep. It was in the region of Bethlehem. Now, that's important because that was not far from Jerusalem. What would the Jews use sheep for? Well, they'd use them for wool, of course. They'd use them for meat, but they would also use them for temporal sacrifices. The sheep and the lambs would be used for sacrifices, and obviously they needed to source those sheep from somewhere. And it's thought that it was from this region that the sheep were bred for those temple sacrifices. And so they would have to be particular shepherds, even some say Levitical shepherds, tending these very important sheep. They had to make sure these sheep were not blemished in any way as they were sent to the temple for the sacrifices and so on there. And so there is some evidence that these shepherds were tending the flocks for the temple sacrifices. And this even gives more significance as to why God selected not just shepherds, but these shepherds who were providing lambs for the sacrifice, but they were going to be the ones who would first behold the Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrifice, who would do away with all these other animal sacrifices. But I think there's a truth here in these lowly shepherds receiving this light and this message of the gospel, is that God delights in giving grace to the lowly and to the despised. Those that the world sees as despised and worth nothing, God loves to put his grace upon them. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 15, it says, "That which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." And so often it is what the world exalts and the people the world exalts, they're often the ones that God despises and abominates. But then on the other side, the ones that the world despises, often they're the ones that God, he exalts. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 25 to 29. We see this principle here. "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." And we might even say these shepherds fit in all those categories, things, those who are despised, those who are thought as foolish, and so on there. Those are the ones that God has chosen. You see, many of those who are despised in this world will be exalted in the next. Now, another principle I think we can learn from these shepherds who are working even the night shift here with their flocks is that God does not call into his service the lazy, the idle, or the indolent, but those who are busy, occupied with their employment. And there's many examples. If you could probably think of a few just off the top of your head, but many examples in Scripture that God has chosen and called people even in the midst of their employment. They're busy working, and next thing God appears and God calls them. You think of Moses. What was Moses doing? He was keeping the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, in the region of Midian. And then God appeared to him. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a burning bush. Moses was working and God appeared to him. And in Exodus chapter 3, Gideon, God appeared, or the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon when he was threshing wheat by the wine press, Judges chapter 6. David, the shepherd, God called him. It says in 2 Samuel 7 verse 8, God said, "I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel." Elisha was out ploughing with his 12 yoke of oxen, and then Elijah came and cast his mantle upon him, 1 Kings chapter 19. Amos 7 verse 15, "And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, Go, prophesy unto my people Israel." See that principle there? They're not just sitting back doing nothing and God appears to them. No, they're out working and God says, "I want that man to work for me." Matthew, you come to the New Testament. Matthew was receiving custom and the Lord, his work, that was his job. The Lord Jesus came to him and said, "Follow me." He arose and followed him. Then you have the fishermen, Peter, Andrew, James and John, and they're mending their nets. And next thing the Lord says, "Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." And they followed him. Over and over, there's a principle there, isn't there? And here we have these shepherds out there doing their job, and then God blesses them with this message and he directs them to the manger and to the Lord Jesus. And so we ought to think, well, am I in a position, am I doing my job, what God has called me to do, that I'm in a position that God can lead me into greater works for him? So we see, first of all, in verse 8, their occupation. Then we'll consider in verses 9 to 14, their revelation. So here the angel of the Lord appears to them and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And so you can almost picture in your mind's eye the scene there. It's a calm night and perhaps it's a starry night and the sheep are lying calm and serene on the grass and the shepherds are there, maybe they have a campfire going and the stars are bright. But then the next thing, all that calmness is shattered and the darkness is shattered by this blinding light and by this appearance of this angel. And the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory of the Lord. And so what was their response? They were sore afraid. And that's how any of us would feel. Any human being were confronted with this would be sore afraid. To be confronted with the visible manifestation of the otherwise unseen spirit world and the glories of it fills man with natural awe and terror. Because there's this whole spirit realm out there. We can't see it with our eyes of flesh. But sometimes very rarely, sometimes God allows us to see into that spirit realm and to see the glorious of angels and so on. And when that happens, it evokes fear and terror in the heart of man. So they were sore afraid. And that's happened, that you see that throughout Scripture with other godly people when these things appear to them, Isaiah and Daniel and so on. But what was the angel's message? Let's have a look at that message. Well, the angel said unto them, fear not. So he allays their fears. He says, this is not something to be afraid of. This is actually good news. Don't be afraid. And so he comforts them with that. But then he says, I bring you good tidings of great joy. Really, it almost seems like an understatement, because this is the greatest message that ever was or will be, that sinful man may be reconciled to God through the Saviour, Jesus Christ. Glad tidings, all right. And glad tidings of what? Great joy. Because there's no greater joy than for a condemned sinner to be forgiven of their sins, to receive pardon and everlasting life. Great joy. Joy unspeakable, the Scripture calls it. And so this is a good message, nothing to be fearful about, but rather there's great joy in this message. But then he says at the end of verse 10, which shall be to all people. To all people. So we need to remember it's to people. This is a message for angels. Angels are outside the scope of redemption. The holy angels don't need redeeming. The fallen angels, then they're never going to be redeemed. They're going to be cast into hell forever. And so it's for people, it's not for animals. Jesus didn't die to redeem animals, the beasts, dogs, cats, horses. They're not the ones that Christ came to redeem. No, it's to people, to human beings, sinful mankind. This is the glad news, is glad tidings is for people. And it's not just for people, it's to all people, it says. Why? Because all people are sinners and all people are in need of a Saviour. That means there's no person who never sinned. And because, you know, there's some people say, well, Mary, you know, she never sinned, and she was immaculately conceived, and she never sinned in her life, and she remained a virgin, and she was bodily assumed into heaven and all these things. And certain people, these Catholics, refuse to believe that Mary was a sinner. Well, in the previous chapter, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 47, this is what Mary said. My spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Saviour. Sinless people don't need a Saviour. And Mary said, I need a Saviour. And God is my Saviour, because she was a sinner. Because all people are sinners. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner. We all need this Saviour. That's why it's good news to all people. And then as you move into verse 11, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. So the city of David, why is Bethlehem the city of David? Well, that was the town or the city of his original home. You find that in 1 Samuel 20 and verse 6. So in the city of David, Bethlehem, he's a Saviour, a Saviour. That's the promised deliverer who would save his people from their sins. And if we could just meditate on that word, Saviour. What a beautiful word, Saviour. And if we wanted to picture what a Saviour is, a Saviour, you could picture a person drowning. They're in the sea and the waves are going over their head and they're struggling to get their head above water, and they start sucking in water and they're going down, and perhaps they're going down for the last time. They can't deliver themselves, no matter how hard they try. And as they go down for the last time and they think all is lost, a hand reaches down and pulls them out of the water and rescues them, delivers them, saves them. That's a Saviour. And that's what Jesus does for us. We're the ones drowning. We're the ones going under the water of sin, being engulfed by it, not able to bring ourselves and to take a breath, and we're going under for the last time. There's no hope, it's only blackness. And then the hand reaches down and lifts us up, lifts us out of the danger, lifts us out of the death, and brings us to life and forgiveness. That's what the Lord Jesus does, because he is the Saviour. He says he's not only the Saviour, he's Christ the Lord. Christ the Lord, the Christ, the anointed one, the anointed of the Father, and he is the Lord. That tells us that he is God. He is Jehovah, Christ the Lord. So you see how specific it is and describes this this newborn child. And these, if these were God-fearing Jewish shepherds, they would have understood this idea of being someone being born in the city of David, a child being born, a son being given. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, they knew those prophecies, and they must think, this is the one. This is the one that the prophet spake of, and he's born here, and he's born at this time. And they put all these things together. But it goes on. It describes there in verse 12, this shall be a sign unto you. So this is how they would know who the child is, because if the angel hadn't have specified about this being wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger, well, they would have gone to Bethlehem to look for a newborn child. There might have been many newborn children there. Where would you go to look for Christ the Lord? You look for the most expensive house and the richest people and all these things, and you say, this must be the house of Christ the Lord. But no, the angel helps them out and perhaps surprisingly says, no, this babe is not in some palace or some castle or some mansion. This babe is laid in a manger, a feeding trough for animals. And so this is going to help them as they go to the city of Bethlehem. But then what happens next? That's the end of the message there from the angel. But then verse 13, it doesn't end there. And suddenly, joining with the angel, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. And so the other angels, and if we could get into the mind of the angels, this babe in the manger is their creator. This is the one that they've been worshipping for the last 4,000 years. And here he's become a human. He's laid in a manger, this little baby. And the angel, what wonder must have been in the minds of these angels. And here they come to worship and to praise God for what he has done. What is their message? Glory to God in the highest. He's to be glorified. They glorify God. Of course he's to be glorified because he is God. He's to be glorified for his person, but particularly here, he's to be glorified for his work in redeeming mankind through his son. There's a special reason why he, right now, is to be glorified, because he has sent his son into the world. Glory to God where? In the highest. Well, this could mean a number of things. In the highest strains, we don't just glorify him with 50% level. We glorify him with the highest 100% level. The most we have, the highest, is to glorify him. Or the highest amongst the angels, the highest angels in heaven. And all the angels of God worship him, it says in Hebrews. Glorified perhaps in the highest heavens, not just on earth, but the highest heavens of heavens is to glorify God. Or it's thought perhaps glorify God in the highest is glorify God, who is the most high God. And all those things are true. He is God is to be glorified in the highest. But then it also says, and on earth peace. On earth peace. And so the significance of this babe being born means there's going to be peace on earth. Peace on earth, because only through Christ and only through him does peace come to this world. Peace with God, man being reconciled to God. No other could bring us to peace with God, and peace among men. They're trying to end wars in this world, and people are trying to figure out, how can we stop there being war? They can't do it. Peace only comes through Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. And then at the end of the message, their end of their praise in verse 14, goodwill toward men. Goodwill toward men. What was God doing in sending his son? He was extending his love, his mercy, his compassion, his grace, his goodwill towards mankind. Instead of God being angry and against man, this is God having goodwill towards mankind, being benevolent to mankind. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Why did he give his son? Because of his love, his goodwill. Romans 5 verse 8, but God commendeth or demonstrates his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We didn't deserve him to have goodwill toward us. We did everything to make him angry with us. And yet God, who's a loving, gracious God, he says, I'm giving my goodwill toward men in my Son, Jesus Christ. You think of how kind, how loving God has been towards mankind. What an indictment against humanity for rejecting him. After all he's done for us, and man rebels against him, man deserves to be judged and cast into hell for rejecting such goodwill toward men. So we see their occupation, we see their revelation. Next in verse 15, we see their communication. And this is this really struck me as I read this. Let me read the verse. And it came to pass, as the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us go now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. The story might have said, you know, they got the message and they saw the whole thing and they went to Bethlehem. But it inserts here, there's communication goes on and discussion goes on between the shepherds regarding the angelic message. And I think there's an insight here into the society of the shepherds. It's not just one shepherd, there's a group of them. We don't know how many there are, but there's a discussion here. And we see perhaps how they got along, how they interacted. Firstly, they were companions in their piety. You see that. Let us go. We're God-fearers. We worship God. We're going to go and see what this angelic message is all about. They were of the same mind in their faith in God. There wasn't an argument amongst them. There was just a discussion, and they were all in agreement. They also spoke freely with one another of spiritual things. You know, there's a lot of time with the shepherds when they're not really busy with the sheep. They're just watching them, they're protecting them. And you think during those times, they're talking. What are they talking about? They're God-fearing men. They're talking about the scriptures. They're talking about their love of the Lord. They're talking about their experience with the Lord and how God has answered their prayer and all these things. And they encouraged one another in their pursuit of godliness. And so they didn't just walk off to Bethlehem. No, they said, let us go. And perhaps some were more eager than others. And some said, yeah, we're really going to go. And maybe others were not so sure. But the ones with the zeal, they encouraged the ones with less zeal. You see, this is how it's supposed to work amongst God's people, right? God created us to be in a community. And a vital part of the Christian life is the company of saints, without which we will experience very little spiritual growth. You know, Jesus didn't have to set up the church, the body of Christ. And we could all be just lone Christians doing our things separately and serving God in our own way, and as many people think they can. But no, he said, there's the community of saints. And it's vital that you join yourself to the church, and that together you work together. Listen to Hebrews 10, verse 24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. How does that work? It's by being in community with the saints, provoking one another. And so I provoke you to love and good works, and you provoke me. And by your example, by your words, by your encouragement, by your rebuke. Proverbs 27, verse 17. Iron sharpeneth iron. So a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. Because sometimes we get dull. You know, we get dull in the things of God and we start to get just a little bit apathetic, and it becomes a chore to read the Bible and to pray and to attend the services. But then we have a friend who's got a bit of zeal and we get sharpened by him. We see his example. We get encouraged by him and I start to get sharpened. I start to get more serious about my devotion to God. You see, we don't get that if we're separated from the brethren. And I'll give you one more verse on that. Malachi 3:16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. It's a precious thought there, that God is taking heed and looking upon his people when they fear the Lord and they speak often one to another. And that's what I think these shepherds are doing. They're speaking one to another about the things of God. They're thinking upon his his name, and God regards that. So we see there their communication in verse 15. Then we see in verse 16 their investigation. And they came with haste. So they left the fields and they left their sheep to seek the Messiah. And we think, well, this is negligent. They're employed to look after the sheep. And how can they just leave their sheep? This is not negligent. We can assume that they left the sheep protected and provided for. There was no risk. They're not being negligent. This was altogether proper. But what they did do is they made the worship and service of Christ their first priority, above their employment, above all their other cares, above even family. They said the most important thing is our worship and devotion to God. Now other shepherds might have made excuses. They might have said, you know, look, we're working. I mean, we're too busy to really just leave our work and to attend to go to this worship and this thing they've told us about. Or, you know, look, it's night. I mean, we can hardly go and barge in. They might be trying to sleep and the poor woman has just born a child. She needs to rest. Let's wait till the morning. And you think of all these excuses that might have come. And other people might have made those excuses. But no, these shepherds, they had their priorities right. Matthew 6, verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's all the cares of this world, our needs of this world. God says, you seek God first. Seek his righteousness first. He'll take care of the other things. Don't get caught up. Don't get your eyes off that main priority of seeking the Lord. Jesus said in Luke 9, 23, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Sounds like a chief priority to follow Christ. And then Luke 14, verses 25 and 26, and there went great multitudes with him. So he's popular. This is multitudes following him. I mean, this is great. But listen to this. And he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? Hate. What it's saying is your love for God must be so paramount that any other love is like hate. It's not to say that we shouldn't love those we're commanded to love, but their chief love is to God. His to be the priority. And we see this in the shepherds. They left. Immediately they left. And they made haste, it says. They obeyed immediately without delay. And you see, this is the response. It's like the woman in John chapter 4. She met the Lord Jesus and he told her about the living water. And she came to believe in him, that he was the Christ. What did she do? She left a water pot. The whole reason she came to the well was to fill up a water pot and to go back and to supply the house and everything. She left that water pot. Everything else was forgotten. She said, I've got something important to do. And she went off to tell the people of her village, her city, that she's found the Christ. You see the haste of those whose hearts have been touched by God's grace. They're driven to immediate action and nothing will hinder them. And so they made haste. And they found, it says in verse 16, Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And again, what a scene. We can hardly imagine it. The tremendous scene, as Mary and Joseph and this baby, they're rejoicing in the safe arrival of this baby. And next thing, this group of shepherds arrive at their door. And then as they're welcomed in, and then they start to share their stories. And the shepherds say, this is just what happened. The angel told us that this is the Savior, this is Christ the Lord. And then perhaps Mary and Joseph, they tell of their experience and how the angels have told them all this would happen. And they share their stories. And the wonder, the amazement, as they realize what is going on here. And at the very center of the scene lies the infant Son of God, wrapped and content in an animal's feeding trough. It's such a wonderful scene here. But it was just as the angel had told them. Exactly what he said, he's going to be laid in a manger. And if there had been any doubts in their minds before, they were all removed and replaced with an overwhelming awe and adoration. So there's their investigation in verse 16. And then you come to verses 17 and 18, their proclamation. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. They made known abroad the news of Christ's birth. This was the natural consequence of their meeting the Messiah. They must tell others. They must tell others. And they were not speaking from second-hand testimony. Oh, we heard someone who knew someone who saw the Messiah, and apparently this has happened. It wasn't second-hand or third-hand. This is personal experience. And it was not because they were commanded or compelled by another to go and tell everyone. It was from the fact that the good news of a Saviour must be shared with the world. It would have been gross negligence to keep it to themselves. A Saviour has been born, who is Christ the Lord. He's in Bethlehem. And imagine if they'd just gone back to work and thought, oh, well, that's nice, and we're just going to keep that to ourselves. What negligence. No, they must tell others. And so in like manner, we who have received the Christ and his salvation have a duty and a commission to make known abroad the gospel. It's called the Great Commission, isn't it? To teach all nations, to preach the gospel to every creature. Because when we've met the Christ, we must tell others. It would be gross negligence not to. Let me quote here Richard Baxter. He says, "Oh, if you have the hearts of Christians or of men in you, let them yearn towards your poor, ignorant, ungodly neighbours. Alas, there is but a step betwixt them and death and hell. Many hundred diseases are waiting ready to seize on them, and if they die unregenerate, they are lost forever. Have you hearts of rock that cannot pity men in such case as this? If you believe not the word of God and the danger of sinners, why are you Christians yourselves? If you do believe it, why do you not bestir yourselves to the helping of others? Do you not care who is damned, so you be saved? If so, you have sufficient cause to pity yourselves, for it is a frame of spirit utterly consistent with grace." He continues, "Hath God had so much mercy on you? And will you have no mercy on your poor neighbours? You need not go far to find objects for your pity. Look but into your streets or into the next house to you, and you will probably find some. Have you never an ignorant, an unregenerate neighbour that sets his heart on things below and neglects eternity? What blessed place do you live in where there is none such? If there be not some of them in thine own family, it is well, and yet art thou silent? Dost thou live close by them, or meet them in the streets, or labour with them, or travel with them, or sit and talk with them, and say nothing to them of their souls or of the life to come? If their houses were on fire, thou wouldst run and help them. And wilt thou not help them when their souls are almost at the fire of hell? If thou knewest but a remedy for their diseases, thou wouldst tell it them, or else thou wouldst judge thyself guilty of their death. How can we keep silent and not spread abroad this message of a Saviour?" And you notice in verse 18, the response, it caused others to wonder. All that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Now, these shepherds might have had a low station in society, but they were evidently regarded as honest men. I mean, if they were just regarded as liars and crooks, people would have just rejected it. But they wondered at it. They said, there's some weight to this message. We know what these people are. Their lives were consistent with their words. Therefore, the people were inclined to believe them. And though, like the apostles, they were unlearned and ignorant men, they preached the news of Christ with boldness and to great effect because, why? They had been with Jesus. Just like the apostles had been with Jesus, so had these men been with Jesus. And it didn't matter their level of education, they had boldness to preach to those around them. So there's their proclamation. And then down to verse 20, the last point there is their adoration. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God. So they returned. Returned to what? Returned to their work. Life goes on. The sheep still need to be tended. They've met the Son of God. They must now return to their earthly duties. Becoming a believer, becoming a new creature in Christ, doesn't mean we leave all our earthly duties. No. What it does, it sanctifies those earthly duties, our employment, our relationships and our family and so on. And so they went back to their work, but they were changed. They were changed. No one ever met Christ and left unchanged. In Matthew chapter 2, when it talks about the wise men, and you know the story, they were supposed to go back to Herod, but they were warned, don't go back to Herod, because you know he's out to kill the Jesus. It says in Matthew 2, verse 12, they departed into their own country another way. Now, obviously, that just meant they went a different way. But in a sense, they went another way spiritually. They weren't the same people. And so these shepherds returned to their fields, but in another way, with hearts filled with love, wonder, and worship of Christ. And so they went back, and what did they do? They were glorifying and praising God. A sure mark of a heart transformed by grace is a tongue filled with praise unto God. Psalm 66, verse 16. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. That's what a Christian does. God has done something for your soul. You say, come and hear what he has done for my soul. Psalm 107, verse 2. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Proclaiming God's glories and praise because he's redeemed us. What is it to glorify God? It's not merely to utter his praise with our mouths occasionally. It's not merely to come once a week and we'll glorify God in church for an hour and then go home. No, it's to render our entire lives, body, soul, and spirit, unto him for his glory. Our entire being becomes dedicated to the glory of God. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. My whole life is simply to what? To glorify God. And 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. It's the great things, but it's also the little things. Everything is to the glory of God. And that means whatever I'm doing, my mind is, I'm here to honour the Lord. I'm here to please him. Does that describe you? You know, there's many people in this world that would wish that God would speak to them just as he spoke to the angels. And that there would be some great sign in the heavens and I get this message from heaven and God would just show me the way and God would reveal himself to me. God has already done that. God has already spoken. He's spoken through the creation. What do the heavens declare? The glory of God. The invisible things of the invisible God are seen by the things which he made. God has spoken to all humanity. He's given light to every man. But he's given his light through his word as well and through the gospel. God has spoken. And they refuse to listen to the word through creation. They refuse to listen to his word in the scriptures. They wouldn't listen to a voice from heaven either. He has spoken to us. The problem is not that God has not spoken, but that man has hardened his heart and refuses to listen. And the Lord Jesus, this is the Son of God in human flesh. He came to this world. He taught for 3 years. What did they do? They crucified him. They crucified him. And this is what he said of those people in Matthew 13, verse 15. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. They've shut off all their senses to what God is saying to them. Why? Because they love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So all of us must take heed to the exhortation of Hebrews 3, verse 15. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Not tomorrow, today, if ye will hear his voice, stop hardening your hearts, soften your hearts, humble your hearts before the Lord to hear his voice, because there may not be a tomorrow. Do it today. The glad tidings of great joy is the gospel message that Jesus has died for our sins and rose again. All those who repent and trust in him will receive forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. Glad tidings of great joy. Have you received God's gift of grace? Have you received it? You know, those shepherds, they let nothing hinder them from coming to Jesus Christ. Many people have a hindrance. What is hindering you from coming to the Lord Jesus? The rich young ruler, it was his possessions. I'm not prepared to give them up, and I'm going to follow them. I'm going to cling to them instead of follow Jesus. What is it you're clinging to? What sin? What is it you will not give up for the sake of Jesus Christ? Now, if you claim to be a Christian, what evidence is there in your life that this is the case? Can it truly be said of you that you are a new creature since he saved you? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It's a complete transformation of the life from the inside out, and there will be a change. There will be a change. Are you making known abroad the message of salvation in Christ Jesus? They encounter the Christ. They said, we're going to tell everyone that there's a Saviour born. And are you glorifying and praising God in your thoughts and words and deeds? What an example are these shepherds from all these centuries ago, and yet they are an example for us today. Amen. Let us pray.